1 Peter chapter 3. And after a word of prayer, once again, we're going to read the 15th verse. We're not reading the entire passage. We have covered that passage in past weeks. And for the last 2 or 3 weeks, we have been considering the words of verse 15. I want us to think again on part of that verse this morning. But first, let's take a moment to seek God's face in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we cry to thee for a word in season. We pray as we open our mouths that thou wilt fill them. We pray that thou wilt give us food from off the tables of glory. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt have a word for every heart. O God, our Father, we pray for a real spiritual meeting with Christ. May the Holy Spirit open the Word of God and speak of the Lord Jesus. Still us now in thy presence and speak to each and every waiting heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very brief reading of his word. Thus far, in considering verse 15, we have been paying most attention to the thought of sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, and the meaning of giving an answer, making an apology or a defense, the circumstances that Peter had in mind as he inscribed those words. This morning I want us to consider very simply the words, the reason of the hope that is in you. The words themselves form not only the text but the subject. I want you to consider them very carefully. I think that it goes almost without saying that any man or any woman who entertains the hope of eternal life should have the very strongest possible grounds for that person's optimistic view of their eternal and spiritual state. It seems to me that this is a subject of such importance and such urgency that it demands the attention of every man. I feel that it is very common today to mistake presumption for assurance. We live in a day when men and women are encouraged to be very shallow about the things of God, to say a prayer, to make a decision, to give some physical, and I mean physical or material, emblem of their decision. They walk an aisle, or they do something else of that nature, and as soon as they have done that, it is what the old Roman Catholic theologians call opus operatum. By the very fact of having done that, grace is conveyed. And though there be no change in the life, though there be no deep spiritual movement in the soul, yet the preacher will strive to convince the person that he must have assurance that he's saved. Very often, What passes for assurance is downright carnal, wicked presumption. Presumption is as much sin as any other sin. Presumption will be judged by the wrath of God as much as any other sin. I think that this is a tragic case. What could be more tragic than to consider yourself a candidate for glory and to have the voice of a well-meaning preacher ringing in your ears, telling you to put away all dark thoughts, all the thoughts that would stir your conscience, to put them away as being of the devil. And after it all, waking up in hell. Tragic case indeed. Now, there need be no confusion in our minds between presumption and assurance. They are as different as chalk from cheese or light from darkness. Presumption is always man-centered and based on human opinion. Presumption is never accompanied by faith and repentance in Christ and toward God. Presumption never exhibits a love for Christ and a love for holiness. Presumption never expresses itself in a life that turns from the world, from self, from sin, unto God. Presumption is a man-centered thing. And because I have said this, or I have done that, notwithstanding the total lack of any spiritual reality in the life, I claim salvation. That's presumption. And I say that's always the case. And I say that and repeat it and emphasize it for the benefit particularly of souls who are the butt of the devil's attack. You see, I find that those who are practicing presumption are so careless about it that it never dawns upon them. They never stop to worry. And if a preacher preaches in the way that I'm preaching this morning, they just brush it off. But there are people who have laid hold on Christ with faith, but a weak faith. Let me say that faith that is weak is yet faith. Just as a child that is but a day old is yet a child. He's not yet a full-grown man, but he's yet a child. Faith that is weak is yet faith. And many a man who has laid hold of Christ by faith that is yet in the infant stages of development is subject to the attack of the devil. And when he hears a preacher mention presumption versus assurance, my, there is a great distraction in his heart, a great fear within his soul. Am I merely being presumptuous? Let me say, that's a question that every one of us should be willing to ask, preacher and people alike. We ought to be willing to face it. Let me say this to you, that a hope that cannot stand up to scrutiny on earth has a faint chance of standing up to scrutiny on the judgment day. But nonetheless, I say to you, where God hath wrought such a faith in the heart as to lead a man to Christ, to depend totally on Christ, with love to embrace Him, with loyalty to live for Him, to center his entire mind and life and soul and time and eternity on Christ, where God hath led a man to that. thank God there is no evidence of presumption. There is rather the ground for scriptural assurance. For assurance is always God-centered. It's always founded directly upon Christ, not merely by an empty spate of verbal professions, but it is really and truly grounded upon Christ, and it is always accompanied by the graces of humility, of faith, of repentance, of love, and of holiness. Now it is of this assurance that the Apostle Peter is speaking in our text. He speaks of a reason of the hope that is in you. Now let me just define what this hope is. I don't want to go covering the ground that I have covered in previous Sabbath mornings, but let me just sum up in one statement what this hope is. It's the full persuasion of a right relationship with God in and through Christ, who will bring us triumphantly to heaven. That's the hope of which Peter is speaking. Now every Christian should know the basis of this hope, and he should ever be ready to defend this hope and its basis against every attack of the devil. This is what Peter here has in mind. You see, he's dealing with the ground of Christian confidence. And I want us to consider that ground of Christian confidence this morning. Now, I must confess that it is with great perplexity of mind that I approach this subject. You ask me the question, what's the ground of a Christian's hope? And I think I should be able to answer you scripturally. It's not a very difficult question, but for a preacher, it makes a very difficult subject. First of all, because it's such a big subject. Secondly, you can so diffuse your efforts over a wide area that you get nowhere. And thirdly, you can very easily stray into a wrong emphasis and end up almost preaching a salvation, or at least an assurance by works. And with all those things in mind, I must confess that it's with great trepidation and a great feeling of inability that I would dare to handle this subject this morning. But I want you to think of it now. The ground of our Christian confidence. We're going to get right down to basics. There'll be absolutely, if I can help it, absolutely nothing difficult about what I have to say this morning. It's been my experience over, well, I think now almost 25 years of preaching. I think I must have started preaching when I was about 5. But in almost 25 years of preaching, it has been my experience that any time, in any place, that I ever preach upon Christians and gaining assurance, there are people in the congregation who are fighting a lonely battle. And my, the devil wants to make it a battle that they're fighting in utter isolation. And he wants them to feel that they can never reach the full assurance of faith and have any ground of the hope that is in them. So I want to be very simple. I want to be very straightforward. And I trust and pray that though the preacher is simple, maybe even stumbles over his words, many a time I've prayed, Lord, if it's your glory that I stutter and stumble, then let me stutter and stumble. I'd rather have power than a free-flowing speech. But whatever happens to the preacher, I trust this morning that you'll see the Lord and see the ground of your confidence. There are three things upon which I conceive Christian confidence to be grounded. First of all, it is grounded on divine authority. Now I want us to start there, because this brings us to the Word of God. If any man will say that he is rightly related to God, I think that it stands to sense that he must have God's authority for saying that. Now, I start there in preference to some other places, because we're living in a day when there is a return to the kind of fanaticism which almost wrecked the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther stepped forward and he started to preach the Bible, the whole edifice of Romanism shook to its foundations, and Tetzel, the peddler of indulgences, had no answer. Dr. Eck, the most brilliant Roman controversial teacher and professor in Europe, had no answer. Not because Luther was more brilliant or mentally acute, though I believe him to have been one of the most brilliant geniuses the world has ever seen. But the real reason was that here was a man who had steeped his heart, his soul, and his mind in the Word of God. And when he started preaching on divine authority, people, bulls, were like the croaking of frogs. They could never silence the man of God. But then came the real danger. There arose in the very bosom of the Reformation, leading astray even the man who had been instrumental in bringing Luther to such prominence in his university, Dr. Karlstadt. Leading astray even a man like that. There was a movement that substituted fanaticism for Scripture, that substituted feeling for the objective standard of the Word of God. And men would say that they were saved because of ecstatic feelings and ecstatic utterances. They had the Spirit, but they replaced the Scriptures. You look around you today, and you will find that the Word of God is being neglected in many places. Some of the most unusual places, you would say, the most unlooked for places. The Word of God is being set aside in favor of a fanatical subjectivism that grounds everything on the state of the person's mind, his emotions, and the kind of ecstasy into which he can be whipped up. I want to tell you, frenzy is not faith. It's very interesting to me that in what is called the charismatic renewal and revival, there is a deliberate attempt to whip men up to frenzy. When I read the history of real revival, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, I find that there were times when men were overpowered by the sight of the majesty of God. And there were other times when the devil let loose his hatred against the new converts. This especially happened in the early days of the Methodist movement. But I find that men of God were at pains to preach the Bible and to keep the Bible before the people. And as Whitfield showed again and again, to put the lid upon frenzy. Because frenzy is not faith. You should remember the Solomon's searching words of Matthew chapter 7. Here you have people who are the products of frenetic religion. They come on the judgment day and they say, "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works?" Now I want to tell you, These are people who presumed that they were saved. But you will notice immediately that the authority and the merit and the ground of their salvation are all intertwined in that one statement they make. Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not had this experience? Have we not had the other experience? Lord, we presumed that we were saved, for we had such experiences. Jesus said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. And I want to tell you, when the Lord Jesus says to a man, I never knew you, you can be absolutely certain that that man, were he honest, would have to say, Lord, I never knew you either. But here are people presuming that they're saved. They never were. You see, if you don't have God's word for it that you're saved, then how can you ever have any assurance at all? Would you trust your feelings? I wouldn't trust my feelings from here to that microphone. Never mind from here to heaven. Feelings can be the greatest liars in creation. A man's weakest point is always to be found in his feelings. Anything can affect his feelings. The atmosphere of the building, the singing that goes on, the state of his mind, the state of his stomach. All those things will affect his feelings. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian will not have feelings. Thank God he will. Let them be controlled by the Spirit of God. They'll be a great blessing to them. But I wouldn't trust feelings to get me to heaven. What's the divine authority? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 19. Verse 16, Peter speaks of his time in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, can you imagine anything more real than that? He saw with his own eyes and he heard with his own ears on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now you would say there's nothing better than that. I want to tell you, most Christians I know, if they're honest, would say, yes, that's true, there is nothing better. If I could just have stood and with my own eyes beheld the glory of the Lord and with my own ears heard the voice from heaven, I would say that's the surest ground of faith in the world. Now let me just make this clear. Peter did see the glory of Christ. And Peter did hear the voice of the Father. There was no hallucination there. But you know, all across this country, there are people who are hallucinated. And they will stand up and say, I saw the glory. I saw angels. I heard a woman and she says, I saw hell. And I felt myself just dropping down like a great, great big tube going right down into the utter darkness of hell. I saw it. Then there are others and they have heard the voice. And they are basing everything on what they say they've seen and what they say they've heard. Peter warns you against that. In verse 19 he says, we have a more sure, we have a more certain, we have a more confirmed word of prophecy. More confirmed than what? Listen. More confirmed than standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. More certain than the sight of the eyes and the hearing of the ear. Because while in Peter's case those things were objectively real, nonetheless in millions of other cases The devil has counterfeited when men have gotten away from the Word. Let me say this to you, my friend. If you would have authority, you get it from Scripture. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." He says, "I have written the Word, inspired of God," because if you're going to know you're saved, you must have assurance on divine authority. And isn't this exactly what Isaiah put in chapter 8 and verse 20? "To the law and to the testimony." Now, that's a very interesting verse, you know. Especially in its context, it's a very interesting verse. Because it's a verse which holds up the objective standard of the truth of God's Word against mere subjective experience. At the end of verse 19, you will find that he speaks of those who seek unto them that have familiar spirits, to wizards that peep and mutter. See that? Now I want to tell you something. That the wizards are still peeping and muttering today. Still at it. In fact, Spiritism may in some senses be the fastest growing religion in America. Not to let that scare you. We need to be aware of it. Devil worship, overtly carried on. And let me say this, sometimes where it's supposed to be Christian worship, when men are advised, "Now just let your mind go open. Just open your mind. Open your mind. Open your mind." I want to tell you that is always of the devil. Always. I don't care if it's in a supposedly Christian church. I don't care what miraculous experiences are said to surround it. When a man asks you to suspend the operation of your God-given intelligence, you know that is not of God. For the first movement of the Holy Ghost in bringing a man to Christ is to illuminate the understanding, not suspend it. You be sure of that. Demonism, on a scale never before known in this country. Let me say, my friend, against the wizards that peep but mutter, God says we should turn to the law and to the testimony. And watch it very carefully. "If they speak not according to this word." Now, this is not a very popular standard. This is what gets the fundamentalists the reputation of being narrow-minded, bigoted, self-centered, always ready to condemn. Insofar as those descriptions are really true, I would regret every cause for them. Say they should be repented of. But insofar as they are merely the carnal mind's reaction to a stand on the Word of God, I embrace them as Paul was glad to embrace the cross. "If they speak not according to this word," they may have miracles, they may have ecstatic experiences, they may have wonderful times together, they may have glorious professions, they may say wonderful things about their Christianity, but I want to tell you, if they do not speak according to this word, the Holy Ghost has said, there is no light in them. No light. And I want to tell you, if there's no light, there's no Christ. And if there's no Christ, there's no salvation. No light.
leads to utter darkness.
We need a divine authority if we would ever say that we have the hope of heaven. That divine authority is the Word of God, and Scripture always points directly to Christ and His work. Therefore, the second basis upon which Christian confidence stands is a divine accomplishment. Always. Now, I want you to follow me very carefully. I referred to Matthew chapter 7, these presumptuous sinners who stood before God. And they said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works." First of all, their authority was their own experience, not the Word of God. Secondly, the merit upon which they approached God was the merit of their own doings. "Lord, have we not done something? Lord, do you not see what we have accomplished? Can you not take in the magnitude of our work for God?" That's what they're saying. Now, I say this to you honestly and earnestly. And I quite realize that in saying this, I am damning the hope of millions of churchgoers. But if you ground your hope of heaven upon anything that you have done for God, you'll perish in hell. Assurance must be grounded. The reason of the hope that is in us is a divine accomplishment. It's not my work for God. It's God's work for me. That's the all-important thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith," or of our hope as it is. Verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Faith, hope, love. We have them all. These are the fruits of a man who's saved. But we're not saved because we have fruit. We have fruit because we're saved. We're not saved because there's faith, because there's hope, because there's love. And what's more, you'll notice that Paul does not say we have the assurance of faith because we have the evidence of faith. This is how it's always put nowadays. Look to your heart. Now, I'm going to be quite honest with you on this. I trust I'm always honest with you, but I want to be honest particularly here. I'm one of that rare breed that's called a Calvinist, and I have no apology to make for that. I believe in the Reformed faith as a full expression of the Word of God. I'm a Presbyterian by 101% conviction. But let me say this. As I read Calvinistic writers, my stomach turns with sickness. Just as much as when I read men who have not nearly so much of a grasp on the great truths of the gospel. Because when I read some of them, they just come down to almost salvation by works.
Look into your heart. Drag out the evidences of faith. Set up, what is this evidence? Well, I pray, I read, I witness, I do this, I do the other thing. These are the evidences of faith. Therefore, I have faith. Therefore, I am saved. You go to your Bible, especially in this critical passage on the subject. And I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say, look, because we have this evidence and the other evidence and the other evidence, we gather we are surely saved. It's not what Paul says. Paul says, no, no, let's lift our eyes heavenward. Let's lift our eyes Christward. We have an objective atonement. We have one who has opened up the way into the very holiest by His own precious blood. We have boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus Christ through the new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh, His humanity. We have a great high priest. We have Christ. Don't you see the emphasis? He's not saying, look, believer, turn in upon yourself, tear your heart apart, uproot the plant every 24 hours to see if it's growing. That's not what he says. He says, turn your eyes upon Christ. I want to tell you, no man who is guilty of presumption will ever turn his eyes on Christ. That's not the way he wants to consider. It's not the way he wants to meditate. But the man who has Christ will turn his eyes to Christ. And when he looks on Christ, he sees something outside of himself. He sees a person outside of himself, a righteousness outside of himself, an atonement outside of himself, a blood that satisfies God. He sees Christ in the totality of His finished work. And he says, Jesus Christ is all my hope. Jesus Christ is all my plea. Not what I have done, but what Christ has done. When you turn to Scripture, you will find a very simple but a very far-reaching truth. The Lord Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, is always the proper object of faith. Now, I don't have time to follow that remark through in detail. But let me tell you something. And here I criticize Calvinists and fundamentalists and Arminians and you name them. I don't care who they are. I don't care. If it were Paul the Apostle came and said this, I would tell him he was wrong in the light of God's Word. Not that Paul ever did or ever would. I'm simply highlighting the fact, doesn't matter what a man's profession, pretension or name is. If he does this, he's wrong. I have seen preachers. And they want to fasten a penitent sinner's faith in the Word, in a verse. And that's wrong. Now, I believe that every verse is of the Word, is of God. It's the Word of God. I have no doubts about the Bible. None whatsoever. But it's not a verse that's the object of faith. It's Christ. And it's because men don't recognize that you have this decisionism, this easy believism, where a man will take a perfectly legitimate and good verse of God's Word, and he'll get up and he'll say, come unto me. Right. Jesus says, come, will you come? Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now, I'm not disparaging that verse. That's one of my two or three most favorite verses in the Bible, for through that verse I personally come into full assurance of faith. So I love it. But my complaint is that the preachers I'm talking about never present Christ. They never preach His person. They never present His work. They never talk about His blood atonement. It's simply some sort of an abstract faith in a verse, without getting to the real heart of the verse, which is Christ. I want to tell you, and this may sound strange coming from the lips of a Bible-believing, fundamental, separated Presbyterian, But this book never sets itself forth as the object of faith. Never. It sets forth the Christ whom it preaches as the object of faith. And there's a world of difference.
Every word is inspired. Every word is authoritative. My friend, every part of that book points men to Jesus Christ.
It's a divine accomplishment.
You think of what Christ had wrought, and you'll see why He is the great object of faith. Now here we would need to do a course in theology, and I haven't time to do that this morning. You think of His propitiation, whereby by the shedding of His own precious blood He met every righteous standard of God and every command and demand of the law of God, and fully satisfied for all eternity the justice of God, appeasing His wrath, putting away His curse. You think of the acceptance of Christ.
Christ, where is He today? He's at the right hand of God, accepted as mediator by the Father.
And what does Ephesians 1 and 6 tell us? We are accepted in Him. He has purchased a perfect acceptance. He hath given us a ground of righteous acceptance with God. You think of the reconciliation He has effected. The old enmity is destroyed. The distance that separated us is removed. And God and the sinner are reconciled. How? In Christ. One of the loveliest types in Scripture is found in the book of Leviticus. In fact, many of the most beautiful types of Scripture are found in that most neglected of all books. When you see in the peace offering what goes on, you see what reconciliation is all about. When the victim was slain and the flesh roasted, God got a part. God ate, as it were, and was satisfied. The priest got a part, and he was satisfied. And the poor sinner who brought it, he also partook. And he was satisfied. You see the picture? God and the sinner and Christ, all united in total satisfaction with the sacrifice of Calvary. That's reconciliation. And there's redemption, freedom from the thraldom and the bitter bondage of sin by the precious blood of the Lamb, remission of sins and total forgiveness. Ah, my friend, listen, this is what Christ has done. But I want to tell you, He has done even more. There's a verse you should underline in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 6, the latter part of the verse. God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent forth His Spirit into your hearts. You see, the Lord Jesus not only accomplished salvation for us, but I want to tell you, He accomplishes salvation in us by His Spirit. Now this is something I really don't have time to follow through, but I'm going to make this statement and I want you to listen carefully. I'm not depending for salvation today upon the fact that I came to Christ, I prayed the sinner's prayer, or I decided to receive the Lord Jesus. I'm not depending on that. I want to tell you what I am depending on. And this is not just a form of words. I'm depending on the fact that God called me to Christ. God gave me faith to embrace Jesus. God brought me to my knees. God brought me to a personal dependence on Jesus Christ. In other words, what I am saying is this, that the salvation which God accomplished on Calvary, God applies in my heart. It is all in its totality the work of God. You don't need to put your hand either to the work of the Son or of the Spirit. He'll do it all, and He has done it all. Now, there is a decision in coming to Christ. Yes, there is. There is an exercise of will in coming to Christ. There is the prayer of faith in coming to Christ. But it's because of what God has done. When you think of this, that the old nature is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Then you'll realize immediately that the old man never yet exercised faith. The old man never yet exercised repentance. The old man never yet prayed. The old man never yet loved God. The old man cannot do those things. That's what the Bible says. So when you exercise faith, is it the old man or the new man? It's the new man every time. What you're saying is God wrought within, and therefore you come and you work. Faith and repentance. And I say you work faith because faith is the work that pleases God. Jesus said, this is the work, that you believe on Him whom He had sent. But it's the work that is the outworking of the inward working of the Spirit of God. What's the ground of our hope then? The authority of God's Word. The accomplishment of God's Son. But there's a third ground. It's divine assurance. It's the assurance of God's Spirit. You see, this is the natural outcome. If God has spoken in His Word, and God hath purchased redemption in Christ, and applied it on the merits of Christ, then the Holy Spirit of God will testify to His own Word and to His own work. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. One of the most glorious verses in all the Bible. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let me tell you, if you're going to understand that, if you're going to benefit by it, you're going to have to learn what the Holy Ghost is saying by it. He says at the end of verse 15, we have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, there is produced within us a filial relationship to God. The heart attitude of a son to God. There is that produced within us. And only the Holy Spirit can produce that, applying the merits of the blood of Christ. And when He produces that, then the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I want to tell you, if any man says that the Spirit bears witness within his spirit that he is the Son of God, the child of God, but there is no filial obedience to God, no filial love to God, no family engagement or fellowship with God, then it is the witness of another spirit. It's presumption. It's not assurance. The Holy Spirit bears witness on the basis of the work of salvation within us. I tell you this, and I want you to understand it clearly, because on this hangs the whole matter of assurance. I tell you this, that the Holy Spirit never bears witness apart from the blood and the righteousness and the objective work of Jesus Christ. He never bears witness apart from a saving change wrought in the heart. The Holy Spirit, if He's going to bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, will lead you through the Scriptures, not through fanatical feelings, dreams and visions far off from Scripture. He'll lead you through this book. And when He leads you through this book, He'll lead you to the cross. Look, you're never going to get assurance turning in upon your own heart, dissecting your own feelings. That's not how you get assurance. You'll get assurance when the Holy Ghost brings you on your knees with that book open before you to meditate upon Christ, upon His work, upon His cross, upon His blood atonement, upon His accomplishment. My friend, as the Holy Spirit leads you to Christ and to Calvary, He, and He alone, for none other has power, will produce within you that cry of Abba Father, that closest of all relationships with God. When you cry that cry, not just as a matter of words, but from the depths of the heart, you know what He's saying? He's saying that He brings you right on to the very same ground as Jesus Christ. What did Christ cry? Abba, Father. What does the justified believer cry? Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit of God leading you through the Word to embrace Christ with such humble yet bold and loving faith that you stand complete, and realizing that you stand complete and completely accepted in Christ and only on the ground of His merit. This is the ground of Christian confidence. It's based on a divine authority, the Word of God. It's based on the divine accomplishment of the Son of God. It's based on the divine assurance of the Spirit of God. That's the reason for the hope that is within us. May God lead every true believer into the full assurance of that hope and the exercise of the joy that comes from that hope, and give us boldness to answer every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Trust this morning that you're saved. Trust that you know you're saved. If you're in this meeting today and you have a religion that has never really touched the heart, your faith is placed somewhere else than in Christ, then, my friend, you come to the Savior today. Don't play the fool with your soul. I trust you'll get alone with the Lord, God's Word open before you. You'll cry to Him for the revelation of Christ, for the gift of full saving faith. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Stay and have a word with me. I'll be glad to open the Scriptures and advise you even as to where to go in Scripture. how to use the Scriptures in this regard. May God bless you for His own name's sake. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we have a good ground for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank Thee it's not the hope of presumption. We thank Thee it's not the persuasion of the flesh. We can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. We rejoice, O Lord, in Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray that Thou wilt lead Thy people into the deep enjoyment of the assurance of faith in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to those who know not Christ. Speak especially to those who are guilty of presumption. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that this very day Thou wilt bring them to full faith in Jesus Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or returns in all His glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.